Well, we finish up our series looking at the therefores in the New Testament, and we shall begin a new book in a couple of weeks, God willing. And there's lots of other therefores in the New Testament, and I've tried to pick the ones that summarize all that they are saying, but I thought it'd be good to finish this series off with verse 7 that we've read. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Well, we begin with some headings, and the first one is, what is precious to you? What charms you? What delights you? What is valuable to you, dear and treasured? What is important, prized? What are you proud of? And what is essential that you just can't live without? What do you enjoy? What enchants or captivates you? What fascinates, amuses, and interests you? We live in a fascinating world, don't we? And for some, it's one thing, and to another, you're sitting next to somebody, and maybe it's flowers, maybe it's cooking and food, maybe it's fashion, maybe it's sports, maybe it's, oh, it could be a list, an innumerable list. And the person sitting right next to you hasn't got any real interest in those things at all, but they charm, and they fascinate, and even somewhat captivate you. What do you love? What makes you happy? These are the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves and ask one another, and we see people asking day in and day out. What is worthy of admiration and delight? To one person it's one thing, and to the person sitting right next to them maybe it's an absolute abomination and vile. What's worthy of respect? What's worthy to be protected, guarded, and shielded? And all the husbands sitting next to their wives who are nudging their wives and saying, you get 10 out of 10 this evening, maybe. I don't know. Octavius Winslow, that I will quote a couple of times this evening, because he spoke so poetically on this verse and on this theme. He says, in natural things, as the beauty of an object unveils to the eye, it awakens in the mind a corresponding interest. The grey mist of morning slowly rises from off the face of nature, revealing a landscape of rich and varied beauty. The blending of mountain and valley, maybe, the green meadows and winding streams, presents an object which in every mind, susceptible of the sublime and the beautiful, inspires the feeling of admiration and delight. Maybe for some of the older members here and the older Christians amongst us, it's your memories. Health is failing you. The fashion industry and all the cooking and the food and maybe the family living nearby and all of the family events that you once enjoyed and no longer enjoy. Maybe the house, maybe your husband or wife that you have lost in previous years. These things have gone, the things that were valuable and precious and lovely and interesting, captivated, fascinated, made life worth living. The things that you were so very, very thankful for many years may have gone, and it's just the memories now that are precious. For others, maybe in our middle age, it is our family, it is our wives, it's our friends that are so precious to us. It's not money or power or position. It's not even the planet and all the beauty of the planet around us. It's not this, that, and it's not the arts or cultured things or music or anything else. It's people that are most precious to us. If you're a little more selfish, maybe it's your health. Your mental health, your emotional health, and your physical health that you spend your most time making sure it is maintained. Your physique and your good looks, maybe, for some of the young ones. Maybe for some of us it's our achievements, our education, our finances, our career. We've become successful in the world, maybe, more successful than the average, and it's these things that you value and treasure and cherish. Maybe for those who have not understood the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and are just being religious, it's your good works. And you're not trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, but you're going to church and you're paying your tithes and your offerings and you're doing this and you're doing that. And for many, many millions of people around the world, it's their good works. And they hope that, well, their good works will be good enough to get them in a right standing with God and will secure for them a good resurrection or good reincarnation. And they have a good hope of heaven itself through their religious activity and works. And it's that that they treasure above everything else. For many in our materialistic age, it's just cold, hard cash, assets, and investments. For others, it's power, not just for men, but for some women as well. It's influence and it's control over numbers of other people, isn't it? For the humanitarians, it's social issues. For others, it's the nation and political issues. And all they ever seem to post up on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or anything else, and every conversation that you get into is about Brexit and the political issues of the day. For the environmentalist, it's the planet, isn't it? Doom and gloom, we've only got a couple of years left, unless we're going to make radical changes and all become organic vegans or whatever, the earth is going to tilt off its axis within a couple of years in our generation, and this planet is the most precious thing in all of their thinking. For many in our hedonistic age, it's sports, recreation, it's restaurants, it's the pub, isn't it? In a narcissistic age, it is self. And there are multiple people that we will bump into during the week, there's many people here this evening, who are just narcissistic. It's not any of those things, it's just themselves. They are the center of the universe as far as they are concerned, and they are the most important thing that has ever existed. They are so obsessed with themselves that they think that they are the most precious thing in all of the universe, the most valued, the most interesting, fascinating, and amusing thing in all of the universe. For many of the young people, and for some of the older ones as well, it's social media, isn't it? It's movies, it's your phone, it's music, it's drama, it's sports, it's entertainment, and it's that that you spend the majority of your life consumed with, and that is what is precious to many, many, many people in our day and in our age. We all need something to determine our identity. As you grow up, as you get older, you start to dress in a certain way, you start to speak in a certain way, you start to watch certain things, and you are trying to find your identity. Who are you? Many of us, we've gone through that and passed all that, and it's not important anymore, is it? For the young ones, what satisfies, what fulfills? And some are finding these things maybe, and others are searching and are not quite sure at this point. All peoples, everywhere of every generation, love and esteem, delight, enjoy, and long for certain things. There's multiple irreconcilable differences between us and the animal kingdom. We don't want to get too complex about the whole thing, but there are a number. One of them is that we are conscious of being conscious, and there is no evidence that the animals are conscious of being conscious. But there does seem to be overwhelming evidence that the animals are satisfied and content as long as they are warm, dry, well-fed, safe, and can procreate. They are satisfied with such things. But as we've been studying in the book of Genesis, it tells us we're created in the image of God, and we are told that eternity has been set in our hearts, and a bit of warmth and food and safety and the opportunity to procreate is not sufficient for us as creatures created in the image of God, where eternity has been set in our hearts. So we ask ourselves this evening, what is precious to you? C.H. Spurgeon said nothing, and I'm not too sure if I absolutely agree with this in every point, but it's worth quoting. Nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else. And so if your answer this evening is anything or anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to compare what you find most, where you find your identity, what interests and amuses and fascinates you, what is the one thing, your greatest idol, if you like, that you can't live without. Compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ, and realistically, can there be any comparison made? So what is precious to you? Our second heading is, well, in the scriptures here, to us who believe, he is precious. In the context, he talks of Jesus being a living stone, the chief cornerstone, a solid rock that is holding up all believers and a solid foundation for believers to build upon with their lives. A solid rock for every day, for every situation and circumstance, for death, judgment, and for eternity. He has been rejected by men, we are told in verse 4, but chosen by God, elect and precious to the Father. We're told in verse 5, aren't we, that he is now building up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, so that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through him. But we want to dig a little deeper and go a little further than the immediate context maybe, and remind ourselves that he is eternal and divine, uncreated, pre-existent, and in all that he is as the eternal Son of God is infinitely, absolutely, eternally, unchangingly precious. Worthy of worship, worthy of adoration, and the fear that we would give, the obedience that we would give, the love that we would give, the worship that we would give to God the Father. The Father says, give it to the Son, for he is precious. He is the creator of all things, the designer, creator, sustainer, the protector of the very tree that was cut down and used for his crucifixion. He designed, he preserved through many generations. He gave life to, provided for, and protected the very people who crucified him. Who can measure his infinite, eternal, unchanging glory, majesty, splendor, brilliance, magnificence, beauty, dignity, and radiance as the eternal, uncreated, begotten Son of the living God? And you can read the highlights maybe, if you like, where the curtain of heaven is somewhat drawn away for the prophets. Not every day and every week for them, not in every single book and not in every single chapter, but there are some highlights, like in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and Exodus 33 and Revelation chapter 1 and 5, where the veil is taken away and we are ushered and invited in through the prophet or the apostle to gaze upon and have a little glimpse of things that they can't describe. They cannot reveal the full extent of his incandescent, which means glowing, shining, luminous glory, and they are left somewhat almost speechless, saying, it was like that, and I saw something, and it had the appearance of this, and it was like that, and I'm just struggling with words. Even Paul. It wasn't just the shepherds, it wasn't just the illiterate, it wasn't just the uneducated who struggled for words, even the literate, the most poetic of them, like David and Paul and others, just could not find the words to adequately express and explain the preciousness of his divine nature. We can't exalt his work that we are going to talk about in a moment above his person, because his work has no dignity or no worth apart from and separate from his person. His personal preciousness makes what he does precious. So we turn away from the uncreated, infinite, absolute, unimaginable glory and preciousness of his divine person, who is absolutely and unreservedly loved by the Father. And the only reason why we are loved unreservedly by the Father is because his righteousness and blood and spirit has cleansed, washed, and is within us. But we think of the preciousness of the incarnation, the condescension, the humility, the love is, we're just grasping at straws trying to use the word precious to describe, aren't we? The union of two natures in one person forever, and as Athanasius so wonderfully put it, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. His willingness to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we could list out the trials and the loneliness, being grieved by sin day in and day out by even those whom he loved deeply. The pain that he endured throughout the years that he walked on earth, the temptation, he was tempted more than any other man, yet remained without sin. And Peter speaks of his righteousness and his sinless perfection. And because he has become a man, the eternal Son of God, his ability now to sympathize, to empathize, to relate, to understand, to contemplate, and have compassion upon his followers. When we think of his graciousness, his perseverance, his kindness, his tenderness, and then his faithfulness and his obedience to the Father, his zeal as a man, we are just grasping, aren't we, in all these different directions to what the Scriptures reveal to us of him as a man. But it's not just him as the eternal Son of God that is precious. It's not just him as the incarnate Son of God that is precious that Peter is pointing us to, but he is very much pointing us not just to who he is, but to what he has done. And because of who he is, it gives value and worth and dignity to what he does. If he isn't precious in who he is, what he does in dying and supposedly rising again from the dead would have no value, worth, or preciousness at all. But once we have grasped the preciousness of this one person with two natures, what he does takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? If you have fled to Jesus as a poor, empty, believing sinner, there is not a throb of love in his loving heart, nor a drop of blood in his flowing veins, nor a particle of grace in his mediatorial fullness, nor a thought of peace in his divine mind, which is not yours, all yours, inalienably yours, and as much yours as if you were its sole possessor. Because he is infinite, we keep going back to this, because he's infinite, he loves each individual Christian believer, follower of him, as if there is nothing and nobody else. It is all yours, as if you were the sole possessor of his love. His blood is yours, as if there is nobody else washed in his blood at all. His sweat and his toil and his death is as much for us as individuals as if we are the sole possessors of these precious, precious things. His achievements, his significance, the efficacy of his blood could never be exaggerated. His righteousness is our justification. His punishment is our forgiveness. His wisdom is our enlightenment. His life is our regeneration. His relationship with the Father is our reconciliation. His power is our sanctification. And his faithfulness is our eternal security and glorification. As Luther put it, he has fulfilled all that the law requires, and he has suffered all that sin deserves. And many of these things are spoken of in the context, his grace and his power. That he was chosen by the Father before time began to be the mediator and the Savior of God the Father's chosen people. And though he was rejected by men, he was not rejected by the Father. But the Father says amen very loudly, very clearly on the third day and raises him from the grave. And he goes on, as Peter is telling us here, to be the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of all that would put their trust in him. and to go on building his church throughout time until he brings time as we know it to an end. Precious as the eternal Son of God, precious as the incarnate Son of Man, precious in all that he does, in his sufferings and temptations and laborings and pain and sweating and toil and writhing and crying out on the cross. As he drinks the cup of wrath, as he propitiates the wrath of the Father against all those that he has come to save. In all that he is, in every single last little verse and glimmer that we get of him, Peter is telling us and reminding us, to us who believe, therefore he is precious. In all of his offices, as prophet, priest, and king, as the covenant head and representative, as the cornerstone, the shepherd, the friend of sinners, the bridegroom to his church, the master, the older brother, the head of the church, the teacher of his people, in all of the offices, in all of his works, in all of his relationships, as a gentle Savior who would not break a bruised reed nor put out a smoking flax. In all of these things, wherever he is seen, and he is seen from thousands of different angles, isn't he? As a man, as divine, as the Savior on the cross, in the grave, in the resurrection, in all of his titles, names, and offices, as Jesus. As the angel said, he has to be called Jesus. There can't be any other name for him. He has to be called Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, because that's exactly who he is and what he has come to do. The other name from at the beginning of Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us. The desire of the nations, the prophet tells us. The friend of sinners. Or as Isaiah puts it, the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In all of these names and titles and offices, the author and finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation, as Hebrews puts it, or as Peter tells us, the chief shepherd. Or as John loves to describe him, the Lamb of God. Or as Peter puts it, our Passover. Wherever he is seen, whether we are looking at him as the divine, uncreated, eternally begotten Son of God, whether we're looking at him as a man, the incarnate Son of God who has come to be our Savior, whether we're looking at him as our mediator, representative, and Savior, whether we're looking at his offices and titles and works or his names, everything about him is absolutely precious. And he is precious at all times. Times of blessing. Times of growth. And the Christian life is full of times of blessing and growth and joy. We had a challenging message this morning that some may have gone away and said, that's harsh. That was difficult. That was hard. You were telling us that Abraham is somebody that we can easily relate to. He wasn't great in the sense that Moses or Daniel or David or Paul or others were, but here is a man who just believes God, becomes the friend of God, and becomes the ultimate great example of receiving salvation by faith and walking and living by faith. And we were reminded, though, that he had to leave everything, didn't he? The Christian life is full of blessing and growth and joy. Times of discipline, times of restoration from backsliding, times of painful growth, but even in those times, he is precious. Times of conviction. And we come under the convicting work of his Spirit as he begins to reveal to us our absolute need of a Savior that every last one of us deserves immediately to be cast into hell with no hope of ever escaping. As we're convicted and challenged that these things are real, these things are not threats for preachers on a Sunday evening, these things are not the things of another world that have no relevance to us whatsoever, but are real to us. We are sinners that need a Savior. And as he brings that to our souls and awakens the sense of our own sin and worthiness of death and condemnation, and then as he begins to open our eyes that there is a door of salvation and escape, there is a way back into the presence of God, those times are precious. Some of us, we have wept and cried out sometimes for weeks and even months and sweated and cried and looked and pleaded for mercy. Some of us have thought, will this time ever come to an end? But those times are precious. Because once relief has come, how precious and joyful that relief is from conviction of sin. Times of excessive temptation. When we go through them, they're not pleasurable experiences to go through, but once we have gone through them and once God's work has been done upon us, we realize that Jesus was tempted more than any man, was tempted so much more than any human being could ever be tempted, and yet remained without sin, and we find ourselves a precious Savior in times of excessive temptation. Times of pain, fear, suffering, loneliness, sorrow, poverty, bereavement. There is always a title, there is always a name, there is always an experience that he went through, there is always something about him that is sufficient for our every need and makes him precious to us, even in pain and fear and suffering and loneliness, sorrow, poverty and bereavement. Times of dying. Some of us may have never been at a deathbed. I know as soon as I became the pastor in the church in Brighton, I'd never been at a deathbed. When I was training at Bible College in California, I'd never been at somebody's deathbed while I spent a couple of years as an assistant pastor, but it wasn't very long at all until I was thrown into the deep end. And with fear and trembling went to the deathbed of a dying Christian and found that Jesus was ever so precious, if not more precious to that person than Jesus had ever been to him in all of his life. When the mind is failing, maybe, and the memory is failing, Christ's faithfulness reminds the dying Christian that he has delivered us from the death penalty, he has delivered us from sin's condemnation and the law's curse. And as everything else that we've ever thought of as precious and interesting and fascinating and valuable and worth protecting or anything else fades away and we face eternity, Christ is ever so precious to the dying believer. Precious in his person, precious in his work, precious in his promises. Precious in his word, precious in his offices, precious in his names. The types and the shadows in the Old Testament reveal something of the preciousness of Christ. The prophecies about him, wherever he is found, from book to book, chapter to chapter, page to page, we find one who is precious beyond words to ever describe. We're told here that he is precious to the Father, that God Almighty himself looks upon his eternally begotten Son, and he says that he is precious to me. To the angels, he is very precious. He's the captain, isn't he? And the Lord of the hosts of God. To the church triumphant, to believers who have passed away and gone into his immediate presence, he is precious to them. To Peter and to all of the other apostles, he is precious. To the Old Testament prophets who looked through the types and the shadows who could see him, to them he was precious. To the evangelists, to the pastors, to the teachers who are called and equipped and are true and faithful to the word of God, he is precious. To elders of Protestant evangelical churches who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the deacons that serve within those congregations, he is precious. To those who have been baptized biblically, confessing their knowledge of, love of, faith and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he is precious. But our question this evening is, who in the text is he precious to? And it's to those who believe. We could think about the preciousness of Christ to the Father, to the angels, to the apostles, to the prophets, to the pastors, the evangelists, to the reformers and the Puritans, the church triumphant, and even your parents this evening. But it's to those who believe he is precious. To those who love and adore, submit, admire, worship, and serve, showing that their faith is real, to them and them alone, he is precious. Faith is the spiritual eye of the soul that can see him and so respond. The Bible is abundantly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ cannot be earned, deserved, merited, worked for, or paid back for, but can only and will only be received, known, and seen by faith. Oh, how lovely, Octavius Winslow goes on. Oh, how lovely, he says, and how glorious is Jesus to the clear, fair-seeing eye of faith. Faith beholds him, the matchless, peerless one, his beauty eclipsing, his glory outshining all other beings. Faith sees majesty in his lowliness, dignity in his condescension, honor in his humiliation, beauty in his tears, transcendent, surpassing glory in his cross. I asked you a question at the beginning. What is precious to you? I've tried to somewhat outline and pinpoint what does Peter mean when he says to us who believe he is precious, and we've ransacked a little bit of his divine nature and his human nature, something of his works, particularly his blood shedding and cross, and we could think of him being our cornerstone and a solid rock for us to build our lives upon, a faithful one who will not leave us either in death. We could even think, couldn't we, of his return as he comes in the glory of the Father to consummate all that he has done and bring to one final end the universe that is his, that he has paid to restore and to redeem. But do you believe? This is the great question, isn't it? Therefore, to us who believe, he is precious. But unbeliever, you are described here in this verse. To us who believe, who have set our feet, if you like, been lifted by God's grace out of the muck and the mire where we're squirming and sinking, and been lifted up and our feet have been placed upon an eternal, uncreated, unfailing rock that will not let us down. And we are told that those who believe will not be put to shame. They may stumble in the Christian life. They may stumble with some sin now and then. They may struggle with various things throughout the Christian life. And we are told that even a righteous man may stumble 6 or even 7 times, but the Lord will lift him up. But the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And what will become of you who reject Jesus? You will stumble through life. That even like for the one who is described in Psalm 73, who seems to get through life without stumbling whatsoever, he seems to march through victoriously, and he's got good looks, and he's got good health, he's got a good mind, he's got a good family, he's got a good job, he's got power and everything else. And the psalmist is scratching his head saying, I don't understand this. I thought the way of the transgressor was hard. You may not seemingly stumble through your life, but you will stumble into hell. And hell is a place that cannot be described. As the preciousness and the value and the beauty and the fascination and the intrigue of Jesus is beyond words, so too is hell. And you will feel as if you are stumbling, you are sinking. And Luke even tells us from this passage of scripture that's taken out in the book of Isaiah, it's almost as if this rock that you have rejected, that you could have built your life and be saved by, will eternally with one rock-like hand hold you up and with another equally rock-like hand smite you for eternity. All because you stumble over the Lord Jesus Christ. All because and only because you will not take that step of faith, if you like, by God's grace and help, out of the muck and the mire and the filth of this world and set your feet upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you being disobedient? Are you stumbling? Will you stumble? And are you heading not just for shame in this life, but as hell is a place where you feel like you're stumbling eternally and you'll never stop stumbling. Hell is a place where you will feel that with one rock-like hand he is holding you up and with the other equally rock-like hand he is smiting you. But you will be shamed. And the sense of shame, the sense of regret will endlessly increase forever and forever. Simply and only because you will not look with the eyes of faith upon him who is altogether lovely or precious, as we are told here. You will never see the preciousness of a Savior if you do not see the reality of your sin and its consequences. As you begin to be enlightened and as you begin to see your sin as God sees it and the consequences of it, Jesus will become ever so precious and you will flee to the one that you have previously hated. But this evening, for many of us who are believers here this evening, what do we make of this short little text? Therefore, to us who believe he is precious, let us grow in our admiration and love for Christ and may he become increasingly precious to us. Cannot cultivate an intimacy with Christ and not be enamored of his beauty, charmed with his graciousness and absorbed with his love. And so let us seek to be able to say without reservation the words of Psalmist when he says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Be cautioned against anything that would eclipse your view of the Savior. Let no object come between your heart and our precious Christ. In the context, Peter would say, let us listen and learn from Christ, our precious teacher. Let us offer spiritual gifts through our precious high priest. Let us love one another as we all regard him together as precious. Let us proclaim his praises if we can see his preciousness. Let us abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul if we can see something of the preciousness of Jesus. Let us maintain honorable conduct before those who do not see his preciousness if we view him as precious. In my judgment, John Newton wrote, they are the happiest who have the lowest thoughts of themselves and in whose eyes Jesus is most glorious and precious. He is most happiest, John Newton wrote, who has the lowest thoughts of himself and in whose eyes Jesus is most glorious and most precious. We come in and we go out. The weeks turn to months and the months turn to years and the years even turn to decades for some of us as we come into Stowmarket Baptist Church and go out Sunday by Sunday. But can you leave this place this evening saying yes? Therefore, to me, who does believe, he really is very precious. Well, let's sing our last hymn as we close this evening. We're going to sing